Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we come to your holy word, and we ask that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you will make us ready to hear, to understand, and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening we're continuing thoughts from the first letter of Peter, and tonight our focus is on chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. And this passage is, I want to suggest, remarkably relevant to us today. And perhaps in a way that we may not realize today, but we may do in the forthcoming days. Before looking at the passage in detail, we look at the general background in Peter's letter. The letter is written in the context of persecution. The Christians to whom Peter was writing were suffering, and he was anticipating that there would be a greater persecution to come. And this is something that has always been true of the followers of God. It was true of God's people in the Old Testament. It was true of the prophets, many of whom suffered for their faithfulness to the Lord. And we see this time and time again. And I put in here a little thought from the book of Zechariah. Whether you think the interpretation is correct or not is another matter. But in the first chapter of Zechariah, verse 8, in a vision the prophet saw a man standing among the myrtle trees. And one commentator of old saw this as a picture of suffering. And I quote, "Groves of myrtles were a beautiful shrub, glossy dark green leaves and white star-like clusters of fragrant flowers. But their leaves only gave their richest odor when they were bruised." And to this writer, this was a symbol of the Jewish church and the nation. The church, he said, is not a cedar in its queenly pride or an oak in its giant strength, but a lowly myrtle, humble, unpretending, and exhaling its sweetest graces when bruised by the weight of affliction. That's one writer on Zechariah. It's a good devotional thought. But persecution, I say, has been the lot of God's faithful people. It was seen in the period between the two Testaments and the remarkable courage of the Maccabees, for example, in resisting persecution and opposition. And in a sense, it shouldn't surprise us, because as we go forward in time, it's what our Lord himself taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus taught that persecution was associated with righteousness. And if you note the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't only physical persecution. It was also taunting and mental persecution when people revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you. A very comprehensive picture of persecution, not merely physical wounding, but mental wounding and emotional scarring that can come from taking the stand for righteousness and imitating Christ. And then, of course, we see the persecution of the New Testament church. They seem to get it both from the Jews and also from the Romans. The Jews rebelled against the preaching of the gospel. The Jewish leaders saw themselves as losing influence. There was opposition from the Roman Empire. And, of course, we had the persecution under Nero. And this has gone on since the New Testament church, through church history. One could go into many, many instances of those who were persecuted for their faith, and yet who stood firm, those who were righteous. And yet the church has not been exterminated. Indeed, persecution, particularly martyrdom, has been quoted as being said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's been opposition, persecution, martyrdom, and yet the church has grown by God's grace and protection. And there's persecution in our present age. I remember at around the year 2000, statistics show that more people had been martyred for Christ in the 1900s than had been martyred in all the previous centuries of church history combined. And since we're now in the 21st century, that hasn't abated. There are many places in the world where our brothers and sisters are suffering for their faith. We hear about it on the news in all the fighting that goes on. So persecution has been the lot of the church as it was of the Old Testament era and for those who've been seeking to follow God's call. And so you say, well, what does that to do with me? Living here, we're sometimes blinded to this. Living here in our in pleasant affluence, we can be blinded to this. But let me quote you what one English bishop recently wrote. He said, First Peter is addressed to those Christians who were on the verge of a great persecution, but who were already experienced exclusion, hardship, and hatred for the sake of the name. Even while at home in their own cities, towns, and families, these Christians were feeling that they were exiles in a strange land. And he goes on to say, this situation has an uncanny resemblance to our own, where in a culture that is rapidly moving away from its Christian foundations, we have to learn to be both citizens and exiles, to belong and not to belong, to seek the welfare of the city, but also to be prepared to stand up for the faith and its implications in daily living. So what we see is a culture rapidly moving away from Christian foundations, which one could see could be the precursor for opposition as our foundations are eroded and as evil appears to triumph. I said that the epistle is very relevant to us. There's another way, not only the thought of persecution, but also lack of respect for authority. Dare I say that we see this in our world today and in our culture? Disorder in our national life, disorder in the workplace, disorder in the family. And I believe that this is the immediate context for our verses beginning on 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Because before that, what has Peter dealt with? He's dealt with submission to authority in the state. Fear God, but honor the emperor. And the emperor may not be exactly friendly in New Testament times, to put it mildly, but there is to be an honoring of the emperor. Anarchy is never condoned in Scripture. I find no scriptural support for behavior of anarchy. You fear God and you honor the emperor. You give honor to whom honor is due. You don't have to agree with the emperor. You don't necessarily have to always respect him, but you have to respect the office as God-given provision. So we see that there is no case for disorder in the nation. Of course, that poses the question, what if we're commanded to do something that is against God's will? Peter himself in the book of Acts tells us exactly what to do. We ought to obey God rather than men. So that if we're commanded to do something that's forbidden to us as Christians, or if we're forbidden to do something that is commanded us to do, as Peter is commanded not to preach the gospel, we obey God, not men. But this is not anarchy. We honor the emperor, but we put God's will before man's will. But we don't engage in anarchy. Order in the nation. Before our passage also, Peter has dealt with order in the workplace. He deals with servants and masters, and how the servant has to work for the master. And the servant may suffer, may be ill-treated. But Peter gives the example of Christ who suffered for us, leaving an example that we might follow in his steps. Nor is there any place for anarchy or disorder in home life. Because in the verses immediately preceding our text, we've heard about the duties of husbands and wives. The submission that must have with each other. So that is the sort of the background. And then Peter begins with suffering for righteousness' sake. In verse 8, he seems to be speaking primarily to the Christian church. In verse 8, he gives five characteristics: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And these this is not a random list. They're rather like fingers, five requirements. And one can find very similar lists in Paul's writing, Romans 12, for example. The same sort of teaching. And some commentators suggest that this was a pattern of instruction for the early church believers. But be that as it may, there is a key list of five things here: unity, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, the point is, this isn't a list of external rules and regulations. This is something that reflects the grace and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Don't we see in him sympathy and love and a tender heart? And don't we see his great humility? So these points, first of all, they're inward attitudes. They reflect Christ's attitude, the mind of Christ, as we seek to follow him and to follow his example and obey his commands. So let's look at these just a little bit more. Unity, that we should be of one mind. A very important requirement. How often have there been, well, let's just say politely, lack of unity within church fellowships? What a tragic thing it can be when people disagree over trivial issues. We must have a common interest and a common outlook. Writing to the Philippians, Paul could say, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then he goes on to say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It's the mind that was in Christ Jesus that we are commanded to imitate as God helps us, as God the Holy Spirit helps us. This is not a unity brought about by human agreement or by having a summit meeting. It's each one submitting to Christ and finding instinctively that unity in Christ. It's not an engineered thing. It's not a negotiated thing. It's something that should follow intrinsically and automatically from the following of Jesus Christ. Unity of mind. And the second is sympathy, having compassion. And I think this is a very key issue, that we should be loving and compassionate. And what a good foundation that is for tackling opposition and persecution, which we're coming on to in a moment. And then the third of these is brotherly love, which is very important. 1 Thessalonians, Paul could write, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And that was the witness of the early church at times. People would say, "See how these Christians love one another." That's the witness that should be there. And then a tender heart, sensitive and quick to feel and to show affection. And then a humble mind, totally at odds with Greek thought. But you see, our humility comes from a realization of God's goodness and our frailty. We should be humble because we realize that we are utterly and totally dependent on divine mercy for our salvation, for our forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve what we have received, and that's the meaning of God's mercy. That should make us humble. And as we look at our Savior, we see his example, we see his humility. So these five things reflect the inward person in tune with God, imitating the Savior. And to do so, we seek the help of God's Holy Spirit to give us the grace to do so. So these five things are those that should characterize a Christian fellowship. And in saying these words, I'm not exhorting you, because I believe in a wonderful measure these things are present in so many ways. There are so many acts of kindness, and I'm sure we don't know a quarter of them. But there is a loving fellowship, and I sense and hope a great unity. So I'm certain this is not an exhortation, but an encouragement to keep on and keep on keeping on following the Savior, to imitating his example. So let us keep examining ourselves in the light of God's word and keep following him. And just a little thought before we move on, and that is a verse that I find very meaningful from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So it's the inward person, not the outward set of rules and regulations. Keep the heart with all vigilance. So it's not an exhortation for you to obey the scriptures, but to keep our heart with vigilance. We saw in the gospel how from inside a person evil things can come. We need to look at the inside, have it constantly cleansed and purified, examined, the Holy Spirit examining us and teaching us what to do. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So that's verse 8. We come on to the next verse, verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. And here is our attitude to outsiders, to those who would oppose us, to those who would persecute us, to those who would revile us. Do not repay evil for evil. And quite honestly, this is an easier text to preach on than it is to do, isn't it? I'm driving along a freeway and a car cuts in front of me. I want to imagine that I've somehow got a machine gun in the front of the car. That'll teach him. But you know the sort of thing. I mean, even what I'm saying is even trivial things like that get us annoyed sometimes. That's not the mind of Christ. And how much more then if we were to be persecuted, if we were to be slandered, if we were to lose our jobs because of our faith, because of our stand for faith, what would the attitude be? Our basic human nature says, I'm going to get mad and I'm going to get even. And you see, retaliation like that simply brings escalation. We see it in people of the world, where sadly some students are murdered, and then in retaliation someone else is murdered on the other side. And retaliation brings escalation of evil. So we all must be ready not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. We hear stories of Christians who are persecuted who pray for their captors. That's biblical Christianity. But the supreme example, again, is our Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine his torment, a crown of thorns pushed onto his head, spat in the face, whipped and lashed and nails driven into his flesh. Did he revile? Didn't he say, Father, forgive them? And the example of St. Stephen, when he was dying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the remarkable thing is, only eternity can tell what is the result of such wonderful Christ-like living. Stephen said that prayer, and of course, Saul of Tarsus was present. What influence did that have on him? We will never know, perhaps. But couldn't that have been the start of his conscience kicking against the pricks before God called him and before he confessed? So this is the key issue. To obey Christ's commands, to follow his example. His example in his attitudes, his example in his actions, his love for those who gave him intense suffering. And then in our verses, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And there are a number of important points. But the point is that we keep our tongue from evil, so that when people, for example, say ill of us, it's so easy to retaliate with anger, sarcasm, bitterness, but we're to keep our tongue from evil. We're to seek peace and pursue it. Retaliation is seeking war, it's seeking enmity. And we're called to bless those who oppose us, that we may seek peace and pursue it. And verse 12, also quotation from Psalm 34, is a word of encouragement for us. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He knows. If we're suffering, if we're persecuted, He knows. He cares. And Christ knows what it means. He's been that way before. He knows. And His ears are open to their prayer. And that's a wonderful inspiration that we have. God is looking out for us and He's listening to us. And yet, those who persist in doing evil, we don't retaliate. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's not our responsibility. So here we have a passage that's easy to speak about, and it doesn't always come naturally to our instincts to obey. But the key issue is that our moral guidance isn't merely just a set of rules, it's the inward attitude, molded by Christ, imitating Christ, inspired by Christ, and following Him. May God give us the grace to do so. Let us pray. The collect for today is very appropriate, so I'm going to say that yet again, because I think it's a wonderful prayer, and it relates to what we're saying. O God, You have taught us to keep all Your commandments by loving You and our neighbor. Grant us the grace of Your Holy Spirit, that we may be devoted to You with our whole heart, and united to one another with pure affection. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.